Psalm 90. This is a prayer, a psalm of Moses. And we'll title the message this morning, Wisdom for a Quickly Passing Life. Wisdom for a Quickly Passing Life. Read Psalm 90. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by Thine anger, and by Thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in Thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of Thine anger? Even according to Thy fear, so is Thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent Thee concerning Thy servants. O satisfy us early with Thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let Thy work appear unto Thy servants, and Thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish Thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish Thou it. Amen. A powerful psalm that we have here. Moses was writing this psalm. Moses here is speaking as a representative of the people of Israel. Remember that Moses was their go-between. He was their mouthpiece to God and God's mouthpiece to them. And Moses stood in a unique place representing the people of Israel, representing the nation of Israel before the Lord. And Moses is writing this psalm, obviously, when they're in the wilderness wanderings, after they had been delivered from Egypt, from their bondage there, and they're in this 40 years of wilderness wandering where there is a lot of death, a lot of sin, a lot of judgment, and a lot of sorrow. And Moses is writing this psalm from that context of them being in the wilderness in that way. But the first two verses note for us, first of all, the great stability of God, if you can say it that way. God's great stability. He says, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. You think about the history of the people of God. You think about Abraham, who is a man who's called out of Ur of the Chaldees. His life is totally changed. He lives as a pilgrim. He lives without a set place where he stays. He goes from place to place. And then you have Isaac, his son. And then you have Jacob. And we know about Jacob's rough life, a life of deceit, first of all, and then a life of fleeing, of running away, a life of running from his brother Esau, a life where God finds him and delivers him and gives him the knowledge of the Lord himself. And Jacob ends up being a man with some set of stability, it seems. But then we see the trouble that hits Jacob's family, of his son that is sold into slavery in Egypt. And Jacob thinks that his son has been killed, but his son is sold away into slavery. And then a famine comes to the land, and the brothers have to go down to Egypt and get the food, and they move down to Egypt. God spares them. All these amazing stories of danger and hardship and deliverance and mercy and grace that God put out over the nation of Israel. And then finally, they're in Egypt, doing well, things are going great, and then a new Pharaoh comes along who feels threatened by them and brings them into slavery, brings them into bondage for those 400 years. And then God in mercy delivers them through Moses from that bondage in Israel. And here they are in the wilderness. And Moses says, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. You have been our safe place. You have been our place of security. You have been our place of rest. Lord, whether we were in prosperity in Abraham's tents, or whether we were in bondage in Egypt, or whether we were in the famine when Jacob and his brother and his sons almost died because of the famine, no matter where we've been, when Joseph was in prison, you delivered Joseph. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You have been our rock. You have been our stability. You have been our help. You've been our deliverance through all these generations. Now, Moses here is speaking as a representative of Israel, but look at Moses' life himself. We know that Moses' life is broken up into three 40-year periods. In the first 40 years, Moses is raised in strange circumstances in Pharaoh's palace. He's raised, no doubt, in luxury, raised with a silver spoon in his mouth, raised with many advantages as far as the world is concerned. The next 40 years are a whole lot different. Moses is in the backside of the desert, taking care of sheep, all alone. He gets married, but in comparative speaking, he feels alone. He's isolated. He feels like God has called him to deliver Israel, but yet he's for 40 years not delivering Israel in the backside of the desert. And then the last 40 years of his life, when he's a man of 80 years old, God says, all right, Moses, now is the time. And God brings Moses in those 40 years, the last 40 years of his life, he delivers Israel and leads Israel. So Moses had lived in many different stages of life. He had gone through different seasons, but yet he found God faithful. He found God solid. You know, stability in this life is a valuable commodity, isn't it? Stability, steadfastness, dependability. And Moses here points to God as the very epitome of reliability, the very standard of faithfulness, the standard of security. Brothers and sisters, wherever season of life that you're in, find your rest. Find your security. Find your stability, not in your circumstances because they may not be stable, but find your rest and find your stability and your security in the faithful God, the faithful God. And God is so stable, He's so reliable, verse 2 tells us, that He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Here's our God. Moses said, Lord, before the mountains were, you were. Before there was creation, Lord, you existed in all of your majesty and all of your glory. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. To put it simply, brothers and sisters, God's not going anywhere. Isn't that good news? He's not going anywhere. No matter what turmoil may come, no matter what seasons of our life may come, no matter what the ups and downs are, whether it's slavery or prosperity, God is not going anywhere. And the same God who existed in all of His holiness, in all of His glory, in all of His grace and His love in Moses' time is the same God who exists today and the same God who will exist tomorrow. And if Christ tarries for 1,000 more years, He'll be the same God who still rules and still reigns and still loves His people. Stability. Solidity. We have a world right now, a nation, as we know, is just kind of crazy. Not kind of, just crazy. Bizarre. Protests. Anger, division, all of these things. And we're a pretty good place to be in this world, compared with the rest of the world, a great place to be. So we see a world, and human history has always been a place of turmoil and upheaval and danger and violence and corruption and all of these things. And yet in the midst of all of that, God is the same. In the midst of all of that, God is our source of trustworthiness and reliability and stability. So Moses opens up and says, Lord, you've been faithful to us. You've been our safe place. You have been our rest. You have been our security, and you're never going to pass off the scene. But the next thing that we want to notice in this psalm that just jumps out on the pages of this psalm, and it's heavy, and I want us to feel this heaviness because the psalm gives us this heaviness, and it's the heaviness of the destructive nature of sin and of God's anger against sin. Verse 3, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. Verse 7, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. Verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore is by one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world, and then what? And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The destructive nature of sin and the anger of God, God's righteous response of wrath and anger against the sins of man that are contrary to the very holy and pure nature of God. We see in this passage of Scripture, Moses, where he's writing from, he's writing from the wilderness. When Moses and Israel passed over across the Red Sea, God told Moses to number Israel. And there were, of men of fighting age, of 20 years old and upward, over 600,000 men. Over 600,000 men. But do you know that every man that was 20 years old and upward died in the wilderness? 600,000 men died in the wilderness. God said, you will not see the promised land. Your children will, but you will not see it. Why? Because of their sin. And God was using this as an example to us, as a teaching to all of us. So the first thing we noticed that they did was not to mention the golden calf. We'll even skip that one. But when God said, all right, now's the time. Send the spies, sends 12 spies over into the land and see the good land that I've got for you. The spies came back and said, this is an incredible land. I mean, the land God's promised us is flowing with milk and honey. It's prosperous. It's glorious. And 10 of the 12 said, but we can't go over there and take it. There's giants in the land. We can't do this. We're small. We can't do it. But God said, you must do it. But the people, those 10 spies, persuaded the people to what? To not believe the word of God. And to rebel against the word of God. Even though God said, go and I'll take it with you. I'll take it for you. I will be with you. Caleb and Joshua, the two spies, said, we can do it. God will be with us. God is mighty. We'll trust God. We'll obey him. We'll follow him. But the 10 spies, they talked the people of God out of what? Out of believing God and obeying God. You know, that's where our sins are. The roots of all of our sins somewhere start with a distrust of God, a distrust of his word, and a failure, obviously, to obey his word. Lord, if I give up that sin, I won't be happy anymore. Lord, if I do that, then what about the consequences that will happen? And these games play in our mind over and over again to tempt us to disbelieve the word of God. Lord, I know that you said that, but... We've all done that, haven't we? I know that you said this, but... And so these individuals failed to follow through and obtain the great victory. So those spies were over there for 40 days spying out the land. So God said, all right, 1 year for every day. So 40 years you will wander in this wilderness, and if my calculations are right, 600,000 of you are going to die in the wilderness. You talk about a lot of funerals. You talk about a lot of sadness. You talk about a lot of death that Moses, the man of God, saw. A lot of pain, a lot of heartache. Why? Because of sin. What were some of the other sins that brought God's judgment upon them? Well, there was a man named Balaam who was an evil man. And Balak, the king of Moab, said, let's hire out Balaam because he's a prophet and we can get him to curse Israel. So he brought Balaam up to the mountain and Balaam looks out over the people of Israel and he's going to get paid to curse Israel. But he can't do it. God won't let him do it. All he can do is just blessings come out of his mouth. Blessings just come out of his mouth. It's amazing. But you know what the sad part is? The next chapters after that, Balaam said, hey, Balak, I'll teach you how to curse Israel. Or I'll teach you how to get them to sin. I couldn't do it. God wouldn't let me curse them. I tried, but he wouldn't let me do it. But I'll tell you how to do it. Get some of these pretty Moabite girls over there and seduce them. And that's what happened. And 23,000 people were killed of God's judgment because they committed immorality. Because this great pleasure that was promised, even though they knew it was forbidden, they knew it was promised, but they crossed God's line and said, we want what we want so bad, we're going to get it. And God brought judgment and 23,000 of them died. There's another occasion in the book of Numbers where the people of God, they say, Moses, we are tired of this, as the King James calls it, this loathsome bread, this manna. We are sick and tired of this bread. And we are thirsty, and we want something else to eat, and we wish you just let us have died back in Egypt. So what did God do? God sent fiery snakes. I don't know what that looks like, but I don't want to know, okay? God sent fiery snakes among the people, and they were being bitten, and they were dying. Listen, brothers and sisters, these are not kids' fairy stories. God hates our sins. God's wrath, His anger, is against the sins that flow from the hearts of human beings. And the people, they come to Moses and say, Moses, pray for God to have mercy on us because we're dying here in the wilderness. So Moses talks to God, and God says, all right, Moses, get a brazen serpent and put it up on a pole, and everybody who looks from the pole, they will be healed. Looks from the snake on the pole, they'll be healed from this disease. And that's what happened. We could look at other stories that happen with this. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which just kind of gives a summary of this. And God tells us here, this stuff happened, and it's written to teach us. To teach us who are in this New Testament age. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 5, he says, but with many of them, speaking of these people in the wilderness, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things, listen, 21st century believer, listen to this. These things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust or desire after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the worlds are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul is writing to, he says, my beloved, I love you, Corinthian saints, and I want to help you, and I want to teach you. And so he says, look at what happened to Israel. Look at their example. Instead of finding, as we've been talking about contentment, instead of finding their contentment in Christ, instead of bowing to God's providence in their lives, seeking to be thankful even when all they had was manna to eat, they murmured and complained against the providence of God. I don't know if you heard the message this morning on the radio. Wow, what a message about complaining. I told him, I said, all right, we're about to get convicted. Here we go. Right? And he said it so right, complaining, it's like an addiction, it really is. We get in this mindset of just thinking of all the things that we don't like and all the things that we wish were better, and we get into this cycle without even realizing it, of complaining against God and His providence in our lives. Looking for pleasure, looking for sinful pleasure, looking for fulfillment of our souls somewhere outside of the Lord. They committed fornication. In other words, they're looking for pleasure, something to fill their tank, something to fill them up with satisfaction, thinking they'd find it in this forbidden pleasure, and yet they found a temporary pleasure, but along with it, the judgment of God. So he says, take heed, lest you think you when you think you stand, lest you fall. Who here today is not vulnerable to falling hard to sin? Any hands? So if I believe that, I'm going to guard my heart. If I really believe that and I'm serious about that, I'm going to guard my heart. I'm going to be quick to repent. I'm going to be quick to fight sin, and as I like to use the analogy, not let the weeds of sin grow in my heart. Because the more I let them grow, the more they're going to take over the garden, the more havoc they're going to wreak within my heart. And so Moses is writing this psalm from a scene, frankly, of death. He's writing it from a scene of death. He's seen many people die. He's seen people die in plagues. He's seen people die being bit by snakes. He's seen people die in many different ways. The judgment of God was coming down hard upon Israel. So may we learn and not take our sins lightly. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is what? Is death. The wages of sin, the paycheck for sin, the return on sin is death. Is death. Sin is not harmless. Sin is not naive. Sin is not innocent. And one sin typically breeds another sin. So what do? We seek Christ for mercy and forgiveness. And we live a life of repentance. A life of continually turning my back on my sins and running towards the Lord, rejoicing that He's a God of hope. In verse 11 of Psalm 90, he just says it well. He says, "Who knows the power of your anger?" I mean, no wonder Moses wrote that. After all the judgment he'd seen, he says, "Lord, who knows the power of your anger? Even according to your fear, so is your wrath." And so because of this, their lives were just passing away quickly. Moses says that we spend our years as a tale that is told. Maybe we live 70 years, and maybe if we might get to 80, maybe. A short span of time, he says, in comparison with God, that's nothing. Because with God, a thousand years is like a day, or like a watch in the night, a three-hour watch in the night. To God's eternal, God's timeless, but yet we are here for a short space of time, living a short life that's quickly fading away. I don't know how old little baby Lucas is, but he's got to be the youngest one here, maybe 6 months old, something around that. And we won't ask any show of hands for the oldest one here, but it's probably somewhere in our 80s, right? But what is that? We look at that as like, whoa, what a difference. But look at God's timeline. Very small, very small. And our lives are quickly fading away. What does James say? He says, "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Sometimes you might be up early and driving on the highway and you see the fog in a meadow somewhere. You say, "Well, that is thick." Guess what's going to be there about an hour later? Just nothing. That fog is just, it's gone away. The sun drove it away. Our lives we're like a vapor. We appear for a little time and then we vanish away. The shortness of life. We think we're invincible. We think we're going to live forever. But the fact of the matter is that as James says in that same passage, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or that. That our times are in the hands of God. So you say, "Well, I'm planning on living to be about 85. Well, so how many years does that give you left? Plus, you can't even plan that out, can you? "So I'm planning to get to 100. Shoot. Well, that gives you, what, 15 more years. This is a psalm. This is wisdom for a quickly passing life. Here's our wisdom for a quickly passing life, is our God is a stable, eternal God. He's our dwelling place. Here's our wisdom, is that God hates sin. That's our wisdom. In this short life that we live, God is against our sins, and our life is quickly fading away. The wages of sin is death. Learn the wisdom of God. But we might think, how in the world could the tone of the psalm change? How could that be? I'm telling you, the last 5-6 verses of this psalm have some incredibly positive prayers. Incredibly positive petitions to God. Moses, who's in a scene of death, is praying positive things for the people of Israel. How could this be? Let's read them. Verse 12. "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." You say Moses has seen about 600,000 people die. He has seen sin and rebellion and judgment and sin and death. How can he pray such positive prayers? Let me tell you why. Because Moses knew the character of God. You remember when Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock? And God said, I'm going to let a portion of my glory pass by. And what did he see? He saw, let me just read it because I won't quote it right. Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, it says in verse 5, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." Moses had desired to see God's glory. Remember that? Love that prayer where Moses said, "Lord, I beseech thee, show me your glory. Lord, I want to know your glory. I want to know all about you. I want to know what makes you who you are. And Moses, and the Lord says, we know, Moses, you can't see my full glory or you will die. But he put him in the cleft of the rock and said, you can see the hinder parts of my glory. And here's what he saw. God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, forgiving, and yes, just. He will by no means clear the guilty. So we say, how could Moses pray such a prayer? These were guilty people. This was a sinful nation. This was a nation with a terrible reputation, a terrible track record. How's your track record? Right. How's your reputation? The answer is found where? The answer is found in Jesus Christ. That's where the answer is found. So we read Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What's the rest of that verse? But the gift of God is eternal what? Life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in a scene of death, we ourselves can see from the whole scope of Scripture that Christ our Lord has taken the wrath of God for His people, that we might have life and have it abundant and have it eternal. Isn't that good? Yes, the wages of sin is death. Yes, sin kills. But Christ and His grace gives life. The life-giving grace of Jesus Christ. Let's look in the book of John. In the book of John, chapter 3. A couple of scriptures here that highlight Christ and life. In John 3, in verse 14, you'll remember this context because of what we've already said. In verse 14, Jesus speaks these words to Nicodemus and he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal what? Life. Life. Just as in that day when those snake-bitten sinners who were dying, and God made a provision for their healing. God made a provision for their salvation in that moment to save them from a physical death. He said, Moses, put a brazen serpent on a pole, and all those who look upon him, they'll be healed. And Christ has a glorious figure of the cross. That we who are snake-bitten with our sinfulness, that we who are snake-bitten with our complaining and our murmuring and all of our rebellions against the Lord, yet we know we're dead and dying when the Spirit of God wakens us to show us our need of salvation, our need of grace. And guess what? Christ says, all those who look upon me will not perish, but have what? Have eternal life. Do you know your snake bit today? Do you know your snake bit? Do you know your profound sinfulness? And Christ says, all those who look upon me, praise the Lord, they'll not perish, but have eternal life. Well, we read a number of verses like this in the book of John. Verse 36 of John 3, he that believeth on the Son hath what? Everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So in Christ, in ourselves, we have death. We earn nothing but the wrath of God, but in Christ we have life, we have peace, we have reconciliation with God. I think one of the most amazing and hard to comprehend aspects of the cross of Christ is this. Now remember Psalm 90 verse 11. Who knows the power of your anger? One of the hardest things for me to grasp is that Christ not only sipped, but he had to drink deeply from the cup of God's wrath. Who knows the power of your anger? Let me tell you, Jesus knows it. Jesus knows it by experience. You know that God still hates complaining as much today as He did back in the book of Numbers? You know He still hates all of our sins just as much as He did back in the Old Testament times, and yet we commit those sins daily. We're not bitten by snakes. Now, we have those consequences for those sins. Don't get me wrong. Let me tell you how we can walk and go free and have joy and have peace in this life, even when we still struggle with those sins. You know why? Because Christ Jesus tasted the anger of God. Because he bore the wrath of God for every one of those sins that we committed. Oh, how we ought to love Jesus, right? How we ought to love Jesus who bore God's wrath. There's a passage in the book of Isaiah that speaks of God's wrath against sin. And God is bringing judgment on a nation for sin. And then it says, yet for all when Christ returns, the book of Revelation speaks of how that those who do not know Christ in that day, they will be running to the caves and the rocks and asking and begging for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. I'm not making this stuff up. It's that terrible. They'd rather have a boulder come and crush them than to face the wrath of the Lamb. And that's what we all deserve. That's what our sins merit. Who knoweth the power of your anger? And yet Christ says to his Father, Father, I'll take it for them. And on the cross, the sun is darkened as the wrath of God is poured out upon Christ for all the sins of all of his people. To the point where Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ was forsaken on the cross that we would never be forsaken, his people, that we would never be forsaken by God. So how in the world could Moses pray these positive prayers? Because of the grace of God. How can we hope to pray these positive petitions? Lord, give us these wonderful petitions. How can we hope to pray that? I'm a little hot here, I think. How can we hope to pray that? Well, because we know the character of God, a God who hates sin, as I say it, as I like to think about it this way, a God who is heavy on wrath, but also a God who is heavy on grace, heavy on his mercy, heavy on his mercy. So let's notice these prayers as we, verse 12. So in view of all that's been said, in view of an eternal God, a short life, God's anger and wrath against sin, what does Moses pray? He says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So the obvious is this, is that this life is quickly fading away. So therefore, what do we do about it? We say, well, just live it up. I mean, just have as much fun as you can because it's going to go out quick. You know, as the bumper stickers say, he who dies with the most toys wins. Just live it up, man. It's going to go quick. Enjoy it. That's not what Moses prays. Because Moses is wise, and he wants wisdom for God's people in a life that's quickly passing away. So he says, Lord, in view of the fact that we have a short life, teach us to number our days. Teach us to know the frailty of life. Teach us to know that it's not forever here on earth. Why? So that we would apply our hearts to what? To wisdom. You know what the world is devoid of? It's devoid of wisdom. Is devoid of wisdom. What is wisdom? It starts with this, Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. To fear the Lord means to reverence, to worship God, to take God seriously. That's what it means to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord means that we don't treat God as if he's insignificant and he doesn't matter. To fear God means that we treat God as if he matters more than anything else. When we think about life, I think, what does this person think? What does that person think? We got opinions in our nation with all these with politics. Well, I think this. Well, I think that. You know what we need to do more often? We need to do more often is to stop and think, what does God think? What does God think about this or that? So the person that fears the Lord, they take God seriously. They're reverencing God. They're valuing God and God's opinion, God's wisdom, his word above all else. To fear the Lord means to worship God. It means to be in awe of God. It means to be impressed with God. It means to worship him. Well, what else is wisdom? Wisdom is Jesus Christ. Colossians says, in him and Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We looked at one of our Bible studies last month about the Queen of Sheba, how that she'd heard the fame of Solomon, King Solomon, who was so gifted with wisdom. And she'd heard the fame of Solomon, and she traveled a long distance. I can't remember now. We said it in the Bible, so I can't remember how many miles it was that she traveled just to hear the wisdom of this man, Solomon. And she said, Solomon, I mean, I'd heard about it, but the half was not told of how wise and how great that you are and your kingdom is. What did Jesus say in his time? As a word of condemnation to the Jews, he said, guess what? A greater than Solomon is here, right here. We need to listen to Jesus, do we not? We need to hear the words of Christ. We need to follow the words of Christ because he has all wisdom. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is fearing God, is knowing Christ, hearing Christ. Wisdom is the word of God. But then notice these prayers for grace. Moses prays, return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. This almost just doesn't seem to fit in this psalm. What? That we can rejoice? That we can be glad all of our days in view of our sins? Lord, we've failed you so badly. We've disobeyed you. We've complained against you. And yet Moses prays for them. Lord, satisfy us with your mercy. The word mercy here is the Hebrew word chesed. It's the word also translated loving kindness. It's the covenant love of God. Sometimes it's translated tender mercies, loving kindness, comfort. So God is a God who satisfies us with his covenant, faithful love. A people who had sinned greatly against God, yet God did not cast this nation away, did he? Why? Because he's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his covenant. So he says, Lord, satisfy us with this love that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Do you know that God loves repentance? Isn't that amazing? God loves repentance. This is a hopeful psalm. I mean, it's heavy, but it's hopeful. A people who had sinned so greatly, and now they can pray, Lord, we want to have joy again. God says, I'll give it to you. What did David pray in Psalm 51? After he had so heinously sinned against God, he said, Lord, restore to me something to me. Restore something to me. Restore to me what? The joy of thy salvation. And uphold me with thy free spirit. Verse 15 says, make us glad, Lord. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. So this is a prayer for restoring grace. Lord, just like we've seen bad days because of our sins, we're praying, Moses is praying, Lord, they will see good days again. Sometimes we fail to repent because we believe the lie that God won't have us. We fail to repent because I'm in so deep now, there's no point in trying to get out. I've gone so far, I've messed up so much, there's no point in trying to get out. Listen, if anybody had gone far, it was the nation of Israel. But here Moses is praying, Lord, make us glad again. Give us restoring grace again. Listen, I left one thing out of wisdom. Wisdom is this, it's living a life of repentance. And this encourages us, living a life of repentance. Because God is willing to forgive us. God is willing to restore us. The prophet Micah says, God delights in mercy. Now that's amazing. Josh and I were talking this week. We think, you know, sometimes it's as if we think God, we had to kind of convince him to forgive us. That he'll forgive us because he said he could, and he's like, oh, I have to forgive him because I promised him I would. God's not like that. Listen, God hates your sin as worse than you can imagine, but God is more ready to forgive our sins than we can even fathom. The way I tell my kids is that God smiles to forgive us. Isn't that good? He smiles to forgive us. He doesn't grudge to forgive us. He doesn't grudge to restore us, but he smiles. He delights to do it. He delights to welcome his rebellious, complaining, murmuring children and fill in whatever other sin back to his presence, back to his favor, back to his felt presence. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Well, then in verse 16, Moses prays, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. Moses desires for the people of God to be able to see the work of God. To see the work of God. Let me tell you, is there anything that we need more than the work of God? The work of God in our own hearts? The work of God in our own spiritual growth? The work of God in the church? The work of God in this world? Lord, let us see your work. That's a prayer for us to pray, isn't it? Lord, let us see your work. And then he says, and let your glory appear to their children. Lord, you know they're all going to die. All of them that were 20 years and upward, they're not going to see the promised land. But Lord, let their children see you. Let their children see your glory. And guess what? Their children did see the glory of God. What happened? When all that generation had died and passed off the scene, and guess what? It's time to come. It's time to cross the Jordan. It's time to go into the promised land. And God answered the prayer of Moses, didn't he? And the children, who now are grown up, and now they're taking their hold, they saw the glory of God. When God parted the Jordan River for them, and they crossed over into the promised land, and they conquered Jericho, and they conquered many of the lands, they see the glory of God. They see the glory of God. What do we pray for our children? What do we pray for our children? This needs to be close to the top of the list, doesn't it? Lord, let them see your glory. Let them see your glory. Let them see your glory where it's most fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Let them see the glory of your grace, the glory of your power, the glory of your holiness, the glory of your faithfulness. Let them see your glory. Lord, let us see your work. Let our children see your glory. And then verse 17, he says, and let the beauty of the Lord our God, the favor of God, the word literally is the agreeableness, the beauty of God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. The presence of God, the favor of God, the grace of God, the love of God be upon us. Now I love the last prayer he says, establish thou the work of our hands upon us. You know what that tells me? Two things. That we need to work hard. He doesn't say, Lord, establish our negligence upon us. Lord, establish our laziness upon us. Lord, establish our excuses upon us. No. Lord, establish what? The work of our hands. God has called us to work, hasn't he? We can't part the Red Sea, and we can't part the Jordan River, but God's called us to work to do the things that we're supposed to do. So God calls us to work. He calls us to trust him. He calls us to obey him. He calls us to build up our lives spiritually, to build up one another. But guess what? All of our hard work, all of our hard efforts, all futile unless what? Unless he blesses it. That's why Moses prays, Lord, establish thou the work of our hands. Lord, if you don't bless our work, it won't be blessed. If you don't bless the preaching of the gospel, it won't be blessed. God, if you don't bless us to try to teach our children, it won't work. Lord, if you don't bless us as a church, we can go through the motions, but we won't be blessed. We won't grow. We won't be what we ought to be. Establish thou the work. Lord, we depend upon you. We depend upon your favor. So a psalm that has great heaviness because of death and sin and judgment is a psalm that ends with a beautiful note. A psalm that ends in the sunshine. A psalm that ends with joy. Why? Because of the grace of God. Because of the grace of God. Now listen, don't you imagine the people of Israel were thankful to have somebody like Moses praying for them? Can't you imagine that? We've got a man of God who prays for us. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. We have a greater than Moses. We have a greater than Moses who represents us before the throne of God. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for us. And Hebrews 9 says that he appears in the very presence of God on our behalf. On our behalf. John 17, the great high priestly prayer where Christ, the night he's going to be taken away, is praying for his people to the Father. Praying that we'll be sanctified. Praying that we'll have joy. Praying that we'll be kept from the evil. Praying for many things for his people. Isn't it good to know as we go through this life, we're wrestling with our sins. We're seeking to be faithful to follow Christ. We're in the spiritual battle. Isn't it? Listen, we need to pray for each other. That's vital. But isn't it good to know there's somebody even better than me praying for you? I'm glad to know there's somebody better than you praying for me, even though I want your prayers. To know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one, and greater than Moses, just like Moses here, is taking the people of God before God in prayer. Say, God bless them. Lord, let your favor be upon them. Lord, give them your restoring grace. Lord, make them glad again. So our Lord Jesus Christ appears in all of his glory, in all of his perfect work on the cross, that the Father was pleased with and delighted with, and the Father delights to hear His Son pray. Know that we have our Savior representing us before the very throne of God. We are a blessed people. So may God help us to heed His wisdom for a life that is quickly, quickly, quickly passing away. Some of you who are older than me could say this better, right? You could do it better on, hey, life goes by quickly. But it, as the cliche goes, the older you get, right, the quicker it goes. So what's the lesson? Is the lesson say, well, I guess it just goes by quick, we'll be dead soon. The lesson is this stuff right here. The lesson is, Lord, teach me to number my days so I'll live in wisdom. So that I'll live today in wisdom. Because I don't have tomorrow, and I can't relive yesterday. So give me grace to live wisdom today. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that You will take the wisdom of Your Word. We pray, Father, that by the Holy Spirit, that You will apply these things to our hearts. Lord, I pray that it will not just go in one ear and out the other, that we'll not just agree and then move on and be unchanged. But Father, I pray that You will bless us to live a life of wisdom in a world that's quickly fading away. And Lord, we praise You for Christ. We praise You for the grace of God that has saved us and delivered us from the wrath that we deserve. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You were willing to bear the wrath of God so that we would not have to bear it. May we follow You, may we love You, may we live in the joy of the Lord. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.